And the reading I have tonight is from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. Paul's prayer for the church, his prayer for the river. We're in this series about source, stream, and sea. And this banner behind me expresses this: where the river flows, everything will live. And I want to talk about the river that is the church tonight, and preach on that body, which is Christ's body, that fills, according to this scripture, everything. So let's look at Ephesians 1 and verse 15. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I haven't stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Lord, we pray you'd help us to understand this river, this stream, this church, this fullness tonight, and join in with your plan, your design for our lives and for this world. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I bring you greetings from Paris tonight. I was there on Friday and Saturday. I just wanted to go to Paris to pray for our mission partners, especially Gosha and maybe Uta Butler, who I spent time with, Andy. I had about 7 appointments in an afternoon and the following morning, or in different places in Paris, and it was just a tender time to pray and to pray for the church. And as Francois said, he's just a few hundred yards away from where these things happened. I went to the sites and prayed and saw hundreds of people just quietly lighting candles and so on. I was told that on the Sunday night following the attacks on the Friday in Place de la République, which is where most of the tributes are, in a bar which was packed with people, a light bulb exploded in a bar. A plainclothes policeman took his gun out because he thought it was a shot. The people in the bar and outside saw the gun and started shouting, "Terrorists, terrorists." Hundreds of people, which became 2,000 people, ran the length of the Place de la République right down to Bastille. And my friend who told me this story, who's the pastor of a church called Le Marais, said the police locked the church with all the Christians in the evening service, said the safest thing is. And that's just a little example of anxiety on the streets of a capital city. And we know that in Brussels today, yesterday particularly, it's almost been locked down because of threat. And what I want to say tonight is that God is building his church. I was so moved and impressed by what I saw from the pastors there. There's an account that this is a thing for the 20s to 35 generation. It's the first time in a way that the last attack, Charlie Hebdo, was old people, really. And now young people were attacking young people, and they said, how can this be? And one pastor friend of mine, Robert Baxter, said he feels as if it's a generation coming of age. And my question tonight is, will the church come of age? Will the church in England come of age? Will St. Aldate's grow and be strong? This is the great prayer of Paul for the church, that she would grow, that she would flow, that she would be filled with something new that is strong. And so that's what I want to talk about tonight. And I just start by saying, Francois, I think it's because I was with him yesterday, he was our internationals and our postgrads pastor here for many years, very fruitful, before he went with his wife to Paris to, as he says, plant a church in an empty cradle, a huge building that's empty, called La Résurrection in the 15th arrondissement, which he says is completely dead, but I'm sure it's not. I listened to them. It's not completely dead. Anyway, whenever I went to postgrads or internationals, he said, I said, what do you want me to talk about? He said, talk about falling in love. So I don't know why, because he's French or something, you know. And anyway, I'm going to just remind that some of you will have heard me say this before, but I just kick off by saying, are you in love? Have you ever fallen in love? I know it's a very important thing for this generation. I've fallen in love 3 times in my life. I'm going to tell you about that. The first time was in Christchurch Meadow when a girl who was a student put her arm through mine. And we were walking and my heart skipped a few beats. I felt slightly sick, you know. Malade d'amour, faint with love. I thought, maybe she likes me. And thank you for the R. I know I'm to be pitied, really, but anyway. The second time I fell in love was with Christ. It was also in this city with Jesus Christ. He had been buried under the rubble of political and intellectual correctness. And when he emerged from that, I couldn't resist him. I loved him. And I fell for him and I followed him, as maybe some will do tonight. The third time I fell in love was with an older woman, a classy woman with history. She had a beautiful singing voice, an amazing lifestyle. She helped the poor. She was a dancer on the streets of York, where I met her for the first time. She had perfume that kind of really moved me. And she had a kind of ancient culture and history, and you know, but she was completely contemporary. And I fell for her. And I'm talking about the church. The bride of Christ. The beautiful bride of Christ. I fell for her. And I've really been serving to try to build church and love the church ever since. And the first person I fell in love with later became my wife. And I haven't stopped discovering new things about her. You know, it's been a journey of fascination, actually. I'm very fortunate in that. We've been married for 40 years. She can't be here tonight because she's been preaching away all weekend at a place called L.L. Grange. But she sends her greetings. And it's the same with the church. I have not ceased to discover new things about her and to fall deeper in love with her. And I want to give an invitation to love the church tonight, to fall in love with the church. I think that's all right, to love something we're part of, because we're told that we should be imitators of Christ. And it says in later on in Ephesians, husbands, love your wife, and get your wives, and give yourselves up for her as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He loves the church. He gave himself up for the church. He wants to present her to himself spotless, without blemish. He washes her with the water and the word, and he's making her ready. And he loves her, and we're told to be imitators of Christ. So I just want to encourage you to love the church. And sometimes I feel we need two conversions, at least two, probably three conversions. The first one will be to Christ, and the second one will be to the church. Some people have been converted to Christ, but they treat the church so badly, like a husband who won't respect, love, serve, and be tender towards his spouse. We need to be converted to church. The third conversion we probably need is that of the wallet. You know, my predecessor, David McInnes, used to say about gift days of this magnitude, the good news and bad news, the great news is we've got the money. The bad news is it's in the pockets of the congregation. I hope that's not still the case, but be converted in your giving as well. But that isn't what I'm talking about tonight. The first thing I want to say is that it's the river of God's love, the church. It's a river of people who know God. We read in Daniel 11:31, the people who know their God will be strong and do exploits. And this text here says, I keep on asking the glorious Father that he would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. The church is a river of people who know him. Are you someone who knows him? Do you know him better today than you did 6 months ago? Are you praying for a spirit of wisdom and revelation to know him better? In Proverbs, the writer in chapter 2 says, if you call out for insight and cry out for understanding, and if you look for it as silver and search for it as hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God, for the Lord gives wisdom. Paul is praying for us to have wisdom, and we can ask God for wisdom. Do you do that? I often feel in the Europe, I often say I think Christ has a bride who will hardly talk to him. I don't think that's true here, by the way. That's why we want to pray and talk to him. But do you talk to him for wisdom, that you might know him? Wisdom and revelation, some things you can't really know by. Some things you can find out by searching the scriptures. Other things you need revelation for. And even tonight in the awesome worship time, I'm just praying that would be revelation. Revelation of the beauty of God at the right hand of the Father. Revelation of angels and powers and revelations of Christ seated on high, revelation of how he is far above every ruler and every authority, and wisdom and revelation. And I was talking to Gosha, who was on the video, the girl who Francois married here. I was at the wedding. It was noisy. And I remember him falling in love with her. She lived in Commonwealth House. And I said, I can't remember what it was. I said, what's she like? And she said, oh, I love her completely, but I have not kissed her. She said, no kissing until after her baptism. I don't know why he thought that, but anyway. That isn't the subject of what I'm trying to say, but it's a good rule, though. Gosha, you know, I said to her, how's it going, this new church plant? She said, well, they just told me how difficult it was. They are my heroes. These people are my heroes. They're planting in such difficult soil. But they were talking about the conseil, the church elder, the board, you know, who are not really Christians, and, you know, all sorts of chaos, really, lifestyle chaos. And then she said, but you know, Francois, when we take authority, things change. When we took authority over that person and that situation, everything changed. And since then, it's not been a problem, has it? He said, no, you're right, chérie. And She is learning to know God. And I believe we know God in lots of ways, but in prayer and the Word, we're washed with the Word and we get to know Him. Do you pray? Do you read the Word? We know Him when we serve the poor. Jesus said, insofar as you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. And we meet Him when our sort of compassion is stretched and when we serve people. We meet Him in our work, I want to say, as we ask God to do amazing things. I was thinking of Daniel knowing God in his workplace and being promoted, as it were. Nehemiah having a burden for Jerusalem and going in his job of king's attendant and the king asking him questions and him being able to answer. I was thinking of Joseph, you know, being just promoted even when he was in prison because he knew God. You may feel your work is like a prison. You may not. You may love it. But may we know Him in the workplace. May we know Him in the poor. May we know Him in prayer and in the Word. But may we know Him. The people who know their God will be strong and do exploits. And God knows we're living in an age where the church needs to be strong. And strength comes from the knowledge of God. Do you know Him today? Or are you? In Matthew 7:21, Jesus utters this awesome word where people come and say, Lord, did we not do miracles or deliver in your name? And I will say to him, depart from me. I never knew you. Does he know you? Do you know him? And that's what Paul is praying for. As we become this river, this flowing stream through Oxford to universities and businesses and families and schools and, you know, government and everywhere, let us be filled with the knowledge of God. That's the first thing that we read in this passage about the church. The second thing in verse 18 is that it is a river of hope. I pray, verse 18, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. He's praying for eyes to be enlightened. Again, in Paris, talking to Gosha and others, we're talking about hope in the darkness. The Lord really spoke to me through James chapter 5, where we read in verse 7, be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. All these signs of groaning, whether it's tsunamis or terror or whatever, they are les prémices, the four signs of the coming of Christ. I'm not saying it's imminent, but it is, in a sense, at the door. And so James says, be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and the spring rains. You too be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. As an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count it as blessed those who've persevered. You've heard of Job's perseverance, seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. I was sharing this with Gosha, hope, and she said, I know. Talking about hope, even though she's delivering her little girl, her little children to schools and creche places in just down the road from terror attacks where there's people with guns in front of the school or when there isn't, she wishes there were, and so on. I said, dear Gosha, be a woman of hope. I don't want you not to be in denial of the trauma, but to know that there is hope. She said, I know the hope. The fact is that changes every perspective. We're living in a world of tsunamis. I remember I was with the pastor of a church where I preached in Paris yesterday for lunch. And I remembered the last time I preached in his church was on the day of the Japanese tsunami. And everyone's mind was filled with water flooding across the world, it seemed, and people being washed away. And Jesus said there will be rumors of wars and kingdom will rise against kingdom and people will faint with terror because of the tossing of the sea. And when you see these things, look up. And we are to be people who look up to the hope of heaven, the hope of destiny, the one who defeated death, the one who is enthroned in glory. We have a hope that is steadfast and certain. Are you someone who hopes in God? If you are someone who has a hope, then you can be a person who has an answer for those who are desperately troubled and churning with anxiety. Very often the church is just as troubled and churning with anxiety as the people who she's talking to about anything and everything. Will we be a people who have a hope? How do you get a hope? Well, I believe one way is through the divine romance, through falling in love with Christ, through saying to God, let him kiss me with the kisses of his word, through intimacy, through Holy Spirit's filling and the kiss of God, if you like. If you've got that, then you can withstand waters. The Song of Songs says, many waters. He says, place me as a seal on my heart and a seal on my arm. Many waters cannot quench love. So it's a river of hope that changes everything, the hope of heaven. And you find that in the book of Revelation at the end of time where we read that the gates of the city have got the 12 names of the apostles on them. And if we think about that, we know that the 12 apostles were all sort of lost and disappeared. But we read that in Revelation, the walls of the city had 12 foundations and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And that is the same passage where we read of the river of the water of life flowing. And why am I mentioning that? Because, as I say, the 12 apostles are written into the gates of the foundations of the city. And they were human, they argued, they fled at the arrest of Jesus. They were obscure. Some have slipped, almost forgotten from view. Eugene Peterson remarks that 5 of the apostles are more or less storyless. James, son of Alphaeus, Bartholomew, Thaddeus, Simon, the Canaan, Matthias, who replaced Judas Iscariot. And how by the last decade of the first century, they'd really disappeared from view. They were sunk into unremembered obscurity. And yet all of them were on the gates of this city that we hope for. And why am I saying that? All of that shows that God uses and affirms and promotes and rescues the obscure, the forgotten, and the disappeared. He redeems, he remakes, he restores the failed and the forlorn in his new and beautiful city bride, which appears with amazing color. And I want to say that includes you. You may feel forgotten, forlorn, disappeared. The hope is that one day that will not be the case. You will be in this eternal city. And this is the hope that is before us. It's a river of hope. Thirdly, it's a very powerful river. We read here in verse 19 in Ephesians 1. Paul is praying that we would know his incomparably great power. For us who believe, that power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above rulers and authorities, power and dominion, and every name that's invoked, not only in the present age, but in the age to come. That's what I was praying while Lauren was leading us in worship. I was just thinking of the fact that he is above rulers and power and dominion and every name, not only in the present, but in the one to come. His incomparably great power. Do you know that? Do you know the power of God? It's not a worldly power. It's not power that dominates, God forbid. What kind of power is it that Paul is praying for you? It's power through death. The power that raised Jesus from the dead. There's a sense in which in order to know it, he needed to be dead. It's a power that comes after death. And Jesus said, he who loses his life for me and the gospel will find it. It's his incomparably great power. But in a way, we, to experience it, need to be ready to die, give up our lives. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. And he was a man who knew the power of God, and his words still resonate through the world today. Arguably, you know, even someone like Nelson Mandela, you know, at his trial was saying, you know, I've got the quotation somewhere, I haven't got it in my script, but I've struggled for equality and justice for white people and for black people. And this is an ideal for which I have decided to live. And then he added, but if necessary, it is an ideal for which I'm prepared to die. And they, you know, said, right, sentenced to life or 37 years in prison. And he went off to prison and to silence and obscurity, just like the apostles in a way, until one day when things changed, regimes changed, culture changed, and Nelson Mandela was released and went from prison to president in the space of months, just like Joseph, really. Disappeared and then suddenly leading a nation, and not just enjoying power, but coming down and serving people and arguably saving his nation from a bloodbath because of experience of suffering. Power from the dead. It begins with that. And so tonight I am calling for people to fall in love with Christ's ways, to long for wisdom, to long for revelation, to long for hope, to know hope, to know this power which comes through the capacity to give up our lives. You know, Heidi Baker often says, sacrifice is good, but it's better to be a living sacrifice than a dead sacrifice. So, you know, I'm not saying literally, but maybe for some. Let's be a people who know the power of God. And I believe it comes through that experience. Very interesting, I was reading T.S. Eliot's poem, The Journey of the Magi, like you do, this afternoon, with that famous poem which says, a cold coming we had of it just as at the worst time of year, the very dead of winter. Anyone know that? Come on. It's a really great Advent poem. Go and Google it. T.S. Eliot. And then he says, it's about the wise men journeying to see Christ. He's a Catholic, I guess, writer, great poet. Were we led all that way for birth or death? There was a birth, certainly. We had evidence and no doubt. I had seen birth and death, but had thought they were different. This birth was hard and bitter agony for us, like death, our death. We returned to our places, these kingdoms, but no longer at ease there in the old dispensation, within alien people clutching their gods. And then the last line of the poem says, I should be glad of another death. That may sound mournful, but it's deeply true that you've met Christ and in a way you've died to everything else. And that is how to know his power. And lastly, it's a full river. So it's a river of God, people who know God, a river of hope, a powerful river, and a river of fullness, an overflowing river, overflowing to the poor, overflowing with healing. This is the church. Verse 22 and 23 of Ephesians 1, God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. I am longing for the church to be the fullness of him. And that comes from his being the head, our head. That is my dream for Oxford, that the church would fill up the streets of Oxford. We see it on Love Oxford Sunday in Broad Street, where the place is just packed with people. But I'm praying for his fullness to stretch, as I've said already tonight, into businesses, into schools, into university residences, and just flow. Where the river flows, everything will live. And in order to do that, then, I want to call you to join in, to jump into the church, to fall in love with the church, to give up your life for the church, if you like. I believe tonight there may be people called to be pastors. I was talking to someone this week. We were in a conversation with someone who I said, how did you get called to be a pastor? He said, at the front of St. Aldate's, where people were set apart to serve the church. And, you know, I'd completely forgotten that. But maybe tonight's the night to just give that challenge, to give up our lives to serve the ways of God through his church. And maybe for some that's the first time you've ever thought about that. Well, tonight's the night. Be converted to church. Love the church. Or maybe it's you've had bad experiences, you've just been disappointed and hurt and in trouble. We don't see quite so much of that here, but no doubt there are people here for whom that's the case. And maybe it's a time to come back to your first love, if you like. I remember reading the story of a pastor in America, well-known pastor, standing at the door of the church, and I'm closing with this, parents came out with their new baby, and he said, oh, can I have a look? And he had a look and saw that the baby was severely disabled, could see it from the face, as sometimes is the case. And he said, oh my, oh, I'm sorry. They said, don't be sorry, Pastor. We are all right. We are all right. The church has been so wonderful. We've experienced the love of God. And Bill Hybels, who tells this story, then wrote this in his book on leadership. He said this, there is nothing like the local church when it's working right. Its beauty is indescribable. Its power is breathtaking. Its potential is unlimited. It comforts the grieving and heals the broken in the context of community. It builds bridges to seekers and offers truth to the confused. It provides resources for those in need and opens its arms to the forgotten, the downtrodden, the disillusioned. It breaks the chains of addictions, frees the oppressed, and offers belonging to the marginalized of this world. Whatever the capacity for human suffering, the church has greater capacity for healing and wholeness. Still to this day, the potential of the local church is almost more than I can grasp, he says. No other organization on earth is like it. Nothing even comes close. Let's stand. Let's ask the team to come. I believe we're living in the day of reformation. I think the old structures of Western church domination are waning, and the South is coming up. And the church is reforming and changing. It's charismatic and relying on the Spirit of God. In this church, worship is a dramatic encounter with the power of God rather than a passive moment of education and encouragement. The community is a gathering of people rather than a list of programs. And mission is a daily encounter with the demonic and evil, conducted through spiritual battle, suffering, and a holistic engagement with the world. All life is deemed as the domain of God, with social, economic, even political ministry integral to church life. That's happening throughout the world. The question is, will we join in with what God is doing? Will we jump in the river?